Scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians 1, 15 through Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 1, 15 through chapter 2, verse 10. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which you've been called, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of this great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show his incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of the Lord. Please pray with me. God, our Father, I pray this morning that you would indeed give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you would open our hearts and minds to hear what it is you're saying to us in your word. And I pray that the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable to you this morning, that we would know you deeper in Christ Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this is the Sunday morning before Thanksgiving, and I think it's an appropriate time to look at the Bible and see what it tells us about what it means to be thankful people. And to do this, we're going to look at the Thanksgiving, Paul's thanksgiving and his prayer here in his letter to the Ephesians. I think here Paul is demonstrating for us what it means to be people who are characterized by gratitude. If you read any biblical scholars or commentators on Paul's letters, you will see that there's a pretty standard form that Paul uses in all of his letter writing. He gives an introduction, he gives a benediction, and then pretty much almost always, he gives a prayer of thanksgiving for his audience. You see, thanksgiving was such a central part of Paul's own spiritual life that it's something that makes its way into his letter writing. Paul had learned one of the great secrets of life, that the good life, the happy life, is a life that is characterized by habitual thanksgiving. When you don't take the things in life for granted, but when you take them with gratitude. And it's Paul's desire that we would learn to cultivate this very kind of thanksgiving as well. The English author G.K. Chesterton said, "I would maintain that thanks is the highest form of thought, and that gratitude is happiness that is doubled by wonder." Thanks is the highest form of thought, and gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. What Chesterton's saying is that you're never more fully human, never more fully alive than when you possess an attitude of constant gratitude. And that's because the key element of gratitude, according to Chesterton, is wonder. And so you can see this. I want you to engage in this little thought experiment with me. Now, every 2 weeks, you have a paycheck that's deposited in your bank account, right? And when you look at your account, you're probably very happy to see it there. It's great to have money, to have an income. But on every other Friday of the month, when you get that check, are you ever as excited as you were on Christmas morning as a little child? No, of course not. Even though the money that you probably get on every other Friday is actually worth more than all the presents that you got as on Christmas as a child when you were five, you're still not as thankful. And the difference between these two is a sense of wonder. You see, you take your paycheck for granted. It's because you've earned it. It's your wages. You expect your job to put that money in your bank account because you've put your time in. But on Christmas Day, as a child, you receive those gifts with gratitude because you didn't earn them. There's something that your parents gave them. There's something that your parents gave to you simply because they loved you. I think it's why children love the idea of Santa Claus so much, because it's amazing to think that there's this jolly old man who just rides around the world and gives presents to people out of the kindness of his own heart. Gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. The wonder that someone out of their own love for you would provide you with something that you didn't even earn. And so this morning, as we look at this passage in Ephesians, I want us to think about what it means to understand that God has extended his grace to us in Jesus Christ. And to see that why when we understand this, when we see that it's something that we've not earned and indeed could not earn, we like the Apostle Paul, can cultivate a life of profound gratitude. And to cultivate that life of gratitude, to have a constant wonder at God's grace, you need to see three things from this passage. You need to see Jesus, you need to see that you need to unite to Christ, and you need to see that you unite to Christ through a faith that works in love. You need to see Jesus, unite to Christ, and to do so through a faith that works in love. So to cultivate gratitude, the first thing that we need to do is see Jesus Christ. Paul says that every time he mentions his fellow Christians in prayer, he thanks God for them, and he asks them that God would give them a deeper knowledge of himself, that they would know him better. And he does this so that they can have the same attitude of wonder and gratitude that Paul himself has towards God. In particular, Paul prays that God would give Christians the spirit of wisdom and revelation, such that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they would see their inheritance in Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying is that in order to know God in a deeper way, specifically as our loving Father, we need God's Spirit. And specifically, we need God's Spirit to give us wisdom and revelation. Now, wisdom is insight. It's discernment. You don't just know things, but you understand things. And this understanding enables you to direct your life according to your understanding of the truth. And we see the wisdom, we see the truth of wisdom, at least in a biblical sense, from revelation. And now revelation is truth that needs to be revealed to us. Otherwise, we would have no ability to know it. You see, Paul in Ephesians likes to emphasize the mystery of God in our salvation. Something that's been hidden for long ages, but God has now graciously revealed to his saints. And this mystery of God is the surprising conclusion to the human story in Christ Jesus. And this grace of God in Jesus, because it is grace, it's gratuitous. It's given freely and unnecessarily by God. You see, if you had never heard the gospel before, you'd never be able to deduce on your own, just by the facts of the world, that God has reconciled the world in Jesus Christ. Before God reveals it to us through the Holy Spirit, God's grace is something that's only known in the secret counsel of God's own will. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that no one knows a man's thoughts except for the spirit of a man. And likewise, no one knows God's thoughts except for the spirit of God. If I look at any one of you right now, you need, in order for me to actually be able to know what you're thinking, you need to reveal your thoughts to me, either through speaking or some kind of body gesture. Otherwise, I would have absolutely no idea what's on your mind. And it's probably good. I can't tell what you're all thinking while I'm preaching, so. But just as I can't know your thoughts just by looking at you, we could have no concept of God's plans unless he were to reveal them to us. And so God's revelation is his gracious act whereby he shares our plans with us by giving us his spirit of wisdom and revelation. Through the Spirit, God makes us privy to his purposes in history, to reconcile all things in Christ out of his abundant generosity. And when the Spirit provides us with wisdom and revelation, Paul says, our hearts are enlightened. Now, when Paul uses the word heart, he's using it in an ancient sense. And in the ancient world, the heart was not just simply the seat of the emotions, but it was the seat of a person's personality. It was their inner core, their inner being. It's the source of their spiritual and physical life, their will, even in some cases, their thinking abilities. So what Paul is praying for here is that our inner being would be transformed by the wisdom and revelation of God's Spirit, that the dimness of our hearts would be filled with the light of the Spirit, that the hardness of our hearts would be melted by the Spirit's fire. And Paul goes on to say, the revelation that the Spirit transforms our inner being with is the knowledge of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. It's the gospel. And the gospel is the good news of the power that is work in Jesus Christ for our salvation. And knowing Jesus leads us to know God better because Jesus is God incarnate, right? As Paul says in Colossians, in Jesus Christ, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell and through him to reconcile all things to himself. In Jesus Christ, we know God as the loving Father who has condescended to us, who has drawn near to his children in Christ Jesus. And so if you want to know a God who is for us, who is towards us, you need to see Jesus Christ. Now, this fact might seem obvious to us because for 2,000 years, the church has confessed the divinity of Jesus Christ. But in the ancient world, this was deeply shocking. The idea that God could be known in Jesus Christ was a scandalous thing. Because you see, in every ancient philosophy, God did not condescend to human beings, but human beings had to ascend to God. You see, in the ancient world, love was only ever directed upwards to that which was more excellent than yourself. You only loved that which was already lovely. And so the thought that God, out of his love, would be born into a stable and die as a criminal for people who were deeply, deeply unlovely was abhorrent to the sensibilities of ancient people. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians that the preaching of the cross is folly to the Gentiles. However, Paul continues, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. In the scandal of the incarnation, God's power is revealed in the resurrection and exaltation of a crucified man. God's power is revealed, somewhat paradoxically, to be his humility, his condescension to us. The love that seeks out the unlovely. This then is God's omnipotence, his power to give himself to others totally out of the abundance of his love. Think of it this way. Picture the most powerful thing that you can imagine. Maybe it's a thunderstorm, maybe it's the ocean, maybe it's the sun. God, however, is infinitely more powerful than all of these things. If you took that power and multiplied it by the largest number you can imagine, it would still be infinitely far away from the power of God. And this tremendous, limitless power of God has stooped down and come near to us in the person of a poor Jewish peasant so that this tremendous power could be for us. Nobody captures this thought better than C.S. Lewis in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where Lucy asks Mr. Beaver, is Aslan safe? Safe, replies Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. God is not safe. God is limitless power, but he is good. He is love. Lewis put it this way in one of his nonfiction writings. In an awful and surprising truth, we are the objects of his love. You asked for a loving God, you have one. The great spirit you so lightly invoke, the Lord of terrible aspect, is present. Not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. Not the cold philanthropy of a conscientious magistrate. Not the care of a host who feels responsible for the comfort of his guests. But the consuming fire himself. The love that made the worlds, persistent as the artist's love for his work and despotic as a man's love for a dog, provident and venerable as a father's love for a child, jealous, inexorable, and exacting as the love between the sexes. It's certainly a burden of glory not only beyond our deserts, but also, except in rare moments of grace, even beyond our desiring. You see, God's power is that fierce and unrelenting love by which he gives himself to us utterly. Through Jesus Christ, he stoops to our weakness, mighty as he is, and bears all of our sin and sorrow and guilt. As St. Augustine said, this life of ours descended here and took our death upon him and slew it with the abundance of his own life. What he meant is that the one who was fully God and fully man, the most perfect person who ever existed, was given over by his Father to all of our sin and all of our death and all of the alienation that we rightly deserved. But in this sacrificial love, enacted by the one who laid down his life for his friends, in a moment of seeming weakness, the tremendous power of God is revealed, a power that overturns sin and death and evil itself. Again, recall Lewis as the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe. Do you remember how Aslan in the end defeats the White Witch? Aslan takes the place of Edmund, being handed over to the White Witch to die the death that Edmund deserved. But Aslan doesn't stay dead, does he? And when the two girls, Lucy and Susan, see Aslan alive again the day after he's been killed on the stone table, Susan asks, "But what does it all mean?" "It means," says Aslan, "that though the White Witch knew a deep magic, there is a deeper magic still which she did not know. Her knowledge only goes back to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who has committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's stead, the table would crack and death itself would start working backwards." And so in Christ Jesus, we see the power of God's love for us on display in the crucifixion of his one and only Son. But how do we get this strength for ourselves? How do we take possession of God's love and grace for us in Jesus Christ? This brings me to my second point, uniting ourselves to Christ Jesus. Paul says in chapter 1, verses 22 through 23, that God placed all things under Christ's feet and has given him, not appointed, that's what the NIV has, it would be better translated, has given him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. In order for us to experience the love and power of Christ, we need to be joined to him. We need to be filled with him. We need our life to participate in Christ's own life. In his Institutes, Calvin says, "So long as we are without Christ and separated from him, nothing which he suffered and did for the salvation of the human race is of the least benefit to us. To communicate to us the blessings which he received from the Father, he must become ours and dwell within us." So the person of Jesus Christ is himself God's gift to us. God fills us with him. The one who is Lord fills all things so that he and all that he has accomplished becomes ours. But in order to unite to Christ, in order to be filled with him, the first thing that we need to realize is our deep need of Christ. To receive the riches of Christ's grace, we need to recognize our own poverty. To be filled with Christ, you need to empty yourself. And this is absolutely crucial for us to understand. Because you can never know the joy of gratitude if you do not know how much you desperately need Jesus Christ. Because you can only receive the grace of Jesus Christ when you cease relying upon yourselves. When you stop thinking that you deserve things in life. Because what Paul is saying here is that none of us deserve anything other than God's wrath. A life of entitlement does not lead to joy, but to destruction. And this is because, Paul says, we all at one time were dead in our transgressions and in our sin. Now, Paul likes to use death as a metaphor for what it means to be captivated to sin and alienated from God. And this is because God, you see, is life itself. We don't have life apart from God. And so to be cut off from God, to be alienated from him, means to be in a state of death. Calvin put it like this: to be a human being, to be made in the image of God, means to participate in the life of God. What does he mean by that? Well, ask yourselves this question. Why is it that you exist? Did you provide yourself with your own existence? Do you sustain yourself with your own existence minute by minute? No, there's nothing in the world that provides itself with its own existence, that is self-existent. Only God is self-existent. And so Calvin and many other theologians throughout church history have said that all other created things exist by a participation in God. That is, God lends us all life. Our life is borrowed from God. We owe it to God. And so Calvin says, the human beings are defined ultimately by our communion with God. He says in his Institutes that in the garden, Adam existed in perfect communion with God because Adam knew that he depended on God, and this dependence upon God led him to a sense of worship and wonder and trust upon God for everything. But then what happens in the story? The great liar enters the world. And he whispers to us lies about our own autonomy, doesn't he? Satan says to Adam and Eve, if you eat from the tree that God forbade you to eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you surely will not die. God is just trying to keep you dependent upon himself. He doesn't want you to be free. But if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what will happen? You will become like God. And so all of human sin essentially boils down to this. Rather than depending upon God, rather than recognizing that he is our life itself, we rely on our own strength, and we try to live an existence that is apart from his existence, that is independent from God. We try to be the Lord and master of our own lives. We follow Satan's tempting words to Adam and Eve, you can be gods. You will be able to judge good and evil for yourselves. You will be free to live your lives the way that you want to live them. That's why Paul says here that as sinners, we all gratified the cravings of our sinful nature and followed its desires and thoughts. Now, what the NIV translates here as sinful nature is the Greek word sarx, or flesh. And Paul uses the word sarx whenever he's describing human nature as it exists, cut off from God, trying to exist by its own strength. That is, it's the human being, the human condition, as it tries to follow its own desires rather than God's. To do our will rather than God's, to gratify ourselves rather than having gratitude and dependence upon God. And here's the key thing in all this. This is a state of death because rather than gaining a fuller life in our autonomy, we wind up in a condition of absolute servitude. We are slaves to our own desires, and so we are slaves to those who stimulate our own desires. Paul says that when we were dead in our transgressions, we followed the ways of this world. And the ruler of this worldly order is the prince of the power, that is Satan, or excuse me, the prince of the power of the air, that is Satan. You see, Satan tempts us with the lie, not to make us free, but to make us slaves to evil, that he might rule over us and hold us in bondage. And this is because our actions are always guided by our intentions, by what it is that we desire most in life. And these intentions, they become hardened into habits. And some habits are so strong that they are impossible for us to break without external intervention. And we have an immense desire for gratification, for our own personal autonomy, a habit of the will that is so strong that we are unable to break it ourselves. And moreover, we are enslaved not just to our own desires, but to the course of this world. We're enslaved to the marketing schemes of this world, which lure us into the promises of sexual fulfillment, with the belief that material goods will give us true happiness in life. We are enslaved to the promises of those who lead us. We are enslaved to the social imaginations of our society that promote a vision of the good life that caters to our deep, deepest desires, that we can be autonomous, that we can be the masters of our own lives. But behind all these societal forces that we swear allegiance to is a deeper allegiance. It's the spiritual realm of spiritual powers who, as Paul says, are at work in the sons of a disobedience. That is, they constantly tempt us and lure us into the darkness and destruction of our own lusts. And so you absolutely must understand here that we are dead in our transgressions. We are trying to do the impossible by living autonomously from the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Because if you try to live apart from the one who is life himself, all you will ever experience is death. We have a bit of that taste of our self-destruction right now of death and our state of spiritual death. We know that disease and war and suffering have come into this world through our sin. But on one terrible day, people will experience that destruction fully when they no longer receive the life of God, but his wrath, his displeasure in us, his ultimate rejection of us. But even more importantly, what we need to realize here is that to be dead in our transgressions means that we are completely unable to save ourselves from this state of destruction. When we are slaves to the power of sin, we are in a state of complete inability. We can do nothing in our power to reconcile us with God. No works can suffice. And it's only at this point when you realize this that you're truly able to rest and receive upon Christ. Because it's only at this point that you recognize your deep need of him. It's only here where you recognize the hopelessness of your state that you can truly trust in the power of Christ rather than continuing to trust in your own strength. But the good news of the gospel is when we do receive Christ, when we do receive him into ourselves, we move from a state of death into a state of life, from slavery into freedom. When we are united to Christ, Christ's identity becomes our own identity. In fact, so closely are we united to Christ's identity that we are able to participate in the life and the victory of Christ for ourselves. You see, just as Christ was raised from the dead in his resurrection, we too are raised from a state of spiritual death to spiritual life. Theologically, this is what we call our regeneration or our rebirth. You see, the old self, the self that is dead in its transgressions, is raised in new life in Christ's resurrection. And we are, in a certain sense, new people. Paul puts it like this to the Galatians. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. Think of it this way. The soul is the principle of life in a person. The form of an organism is what animates its physical body. And in a similar way, when we are united to Christ in his life, he now becomes the principle of our spiritual life. He is what animates us spiritually. And so the power of God that raised Christ from the dead is now at work in us, raising us from being dead in our transgressions to once again participating in Christ's, in God's own life. As the reformers put it, our righteousness is an alien righteousness. It's the righteousness of another. All of our goodness, all of our joy, all of our love, and every good gift that we enjoy is a gift that flows to us through Christ Jesus. When we are filled with him who fills everything in every way. But even more than being made alive in Christ, however, Paul says that we have also been exalted with Christ. Through Christ, we have overcome sin's power over our lives because God has seated us with him in the heavenly places themselves, with Christ, seated in triumph with him. Now, he certainly does not mean by this that we should expect to be totally delivered from sin and life's difficulties, right? Even as we participate in Christ's victory, Paul says, we also participate in his sufferings. There are still wars, crime, poverty, tyrants, acts of violence, greed, and all kinds of evil in the world. And all around us, we continue to be seduced by the ways of the world, by materialism, individualism, and consumerism. But in the midst of these powers that oppress us and tempt us, we have a resource that is beyond the world. We have a hope that is in heaven, that the powers of this world are impotent to overcome. You see, the power of Christ alters our desires. It changes the focus of our lives so that our ultimate hope is no longer in ourselves or in the world or the powers behind the world anymore, but that it is in Christ Jesus. You see, in Christ, the beauty of Christ's grace captures your heart and grounds your life in Christ's life so that you are no longer, as Paul puts it, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And what this means is that right now, your happiness in life is no longer dependent upon your circumstances. You see, if you rely upon your circumstances to be happy, then you're always going to be miserable when you suffer. You're going to be broken to pieces whenever the political or the cultural climate isn't going in the direction that you want it to go. But joy is something that enables you to be peace even in the midst of the sufferings of this world, because the object of your joy is not in the world, but is in something that is beyond the world. Jesus Christ as our life descends our present circumstances, and if our joy is in him, then we can face anything in this world in victory. And that brings me to my third and final point, that the way that we unite to Christ is by a faith that works in love. Paul tells us that we are saved because of God's grace, the gift of our union with Christ, and that this is, he says, through faith. What he's saying here is that faith is the means, or it's the instrument that connects us to Christ Jesus. Think of it like this. In your house, you have many different appliances that all require electricity to work. Without an electric current flowing to them, your TV, your appliances, your lights are unable to function. They're dead, right? So in order to work, they need an external power source, which ultimately is a power plant somewhere. But how do all of your appliances receive the electric power of the power plant? They receive it by means of electric wires. And so you can think of faith as being like a conductor of electricity. It's what receives Christ Jesus. As we just saw, Christ is a gift. It's by grace that we have been saved, Paul says. And grace is utterly gratuitous. It's free. It's purely the result of God's generosity towards us, because you don't earn gifts, right? If gifts were earned by your work, then they wouldn't be gifts. They'd be wages. And so you receive gifts. And faith is simply receiving the gift of Jesus that God has given to us. By our faith in him, we share in all that he has done for us by being united to him. And like the wire that conducts electricity, the faith that receives Christ is merely the conduit through which Christ enters us and makes us alive. And so it's not faith that saves. If we trusted in our faith, we'd be trusting in ourselves again. And so such faith in faith, far from saving, simply compounds our error. A faith that unites to Jesus must be faith that seeks Christ Jesus as its object, that seeks true communion with Christ, which surrenders our whole being to him and commits our whole being to him. And so lastly, this means that true faith is a faith that works in love. Our confession of faith says that it's faith alone that saves, but that faith is never alone, but always works in love. You see, if you really knew Jesus, if you really unite to him by faith and existentially trust in him, then from that necessarily follows a life of gratitude. If you lack gratitude in your life, then you do not fully comprehend how hopeless you are outside of Christ and how undeservably you have been showered with God's grace in Christ Jesus. True faith, a faith that unites us to Jesus, that possesses the life of Jesus, and all the new life we have in Christ, is one that's characterized by profound thanksgiving. Because of the spiritual energy that we possess in Christ, when Christ resides within us, is something that spills outside of us into our life, such that our lives are now characterized by love and gratitude towards the God who has loved us. Remember the Chesterton quote that I opened with. Thanks is the highest form of thought, and gratitude is happiness doubled by wonder. Christ makes us new creations, new human beings. We are God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. He makes us to be the creatures that he originally created us to be. Indeed, he makes us more than we were originally. To be fully alive, to be fully human, I said, means to be thankful. Because remember, to be truly human means to be in communion with God himself, to receive everything we have from God in dependence upon him. It means to participate in God's own life. And so a life of joy, to be filled in gratitude and wonder, is to exist in communion with God through our union with Christ Jesus. And moreover, this thankfulness is not just an inner attitude, but a lifestyle. Just as our inner selfishness was expressed in carrying out the desires and thoughts of our sinful nature, so our new inner life of gratitude is carried out in good works. Thankfulness is doing the good works that God has prepared for us to do. A life of thanks is giving back to God out of thanks the bounty that he has showered upon us in Christ Jesus. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, says that our good works are like the gifts that little children buy for their parents. In one of his chapters on faith, Lewis notes that everything we have, we receive from God. There's no way to earn God's favor or to put him in our debt. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, he says, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his already. When we do good works for God, Lewis says, it's like a boy getting sixpence from his dad to buy his father a birthday present. When we do good works for God, he is pleased not because we have earned his favor, but because we are expressing our gratitude to him for the fact that everything we have already, we have received from him and now give back to him in thanks. And so when you see Jesus, when you see God's power that is at work in him in love for us, when you unite to Christ Jesus by faith, then you have learned the secret of gratitude in life. Because you have learned how utterly insufficient we are in ourselves, but how wondrous it is that God would condescend to us to love us sinful creatures and to make those of us who are dead in sin alive again. And in this, we discover the true joy of thanksgiving, a life that does not take things for granted, but takes things with gratitude, that does no longer feel entitled, but which, forgetting itself entirely, lives a life of ecstatic gratitude, giving back to God what is already his own.